Well, good morning, Abounding Grace. Thank you so much for having us back. I don't know, I recognize, of course, many of you from the last time we were here about a year ago, and then some of you, of course, I don't. I don't know if you remember me from that time, but it was a blessing to be here the last time. This week, actually in the past couple of weeks, I've gotten to know Pastor Jathan even a little bit better, or a lot better, I should say, as I spoke to his sweet mother-in-law who introduced herself to me a little bit earlier, and we were just talking about the fact that he and I had planned on having about a five-minute phone conversation, 5-10 minutes, just to discuss a few things, and it ended up being over an hour. So we're just, you know, discussing life and, you know, and those things, and really getting to know each other well. So I hope to be able to spend more time with him just on a friendship level at some point as we go along. So just so thankful for you guys and encouraged to be back. Last time we were here, I do remember that. I remember, you know, that this church in particular was extremely encouraging to us as a family. So this morning we have a few of the gang, the Pain Train, we call it, and the others are elsewhere. We have three others that are elsewhere. So you guys get to spend some time with the twins and get to know them a little bit, maybe if you can. And the rest of my family there, my wife and daughter as well. So just thankful that you guys have us here. This morning, I want us to think about ambition. The brother mentioned ambition in his prayer, what we should be ambitious about. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about just ambition, your life ambition, like what really drives you? What's, you know, what that motive is? What is it? You know, what is your passion, your ambition, the thing that really makes you go? What is it that you're really investing in? You know, what you're really reaching for? All of us are, undoubtedly, all of us are, you know, in one way or another, you know, just in life in general. I mean, you see ambition all over, right? I mean, people are ambitious about a lot of things. It's no different in the church. We should have an ambition. We should have a goal or goals. We should have something that we're aiming at, right? But our text this morning is a familiar one. It's a familiar text, but it's a statement of strong ambition. That's what it is. It's a very strong ambition. It's a deep longing from the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Philippian church from prison, mind you. And that's something that we want to bear in mind, that when we read these, these texts, when we read the Word of God, that we understand, especially here, that in Philippians, Paul is writing from prison. And prison, forgive me for saying, but in that day, it wasn't great. I mean, they didn't have, you know, any modern amenities, you know, like some of those just now, just to be honest, are set up. They didn't have that. It was dark, and it was gloomy, and it was damp. And they didn't care, and often he would go days without food, maybe even a while without water. But these were terrible conditions, to say the least, and that's putting it mildly. So to be able to read this, it's just astounding to me. These particular verses, of all the verses in Scripture, even though they're all the Word of God, and this is, you know, the Bible is the Word of God. This is just astounding to me because I know that it's true that when a man like the Apostle Paul says this, he means it. Even in the worst of circumstances, in the lowest of circumstances, and something that would that the word inconvenience just can't describe. This is so profound. And impacted me, and is still impacting me with the greatest conviction, but also hope and joy and realization of where I really need to be focusing, what it is I really need to focus on. I tend to get list minded and get a lot of things on my plate, too many things on my plate, more than I can do. Anybody familiar with that? Getting so much, you know, getting so many things that maybe I do, you know, I have so many things that I need to do and I don't do any of them well. You know, that it happens. But this was refreshing to me. It was refreshing, but so much more than that. when we look at this, it's just astounding, and I hope that you can understand and that you get from it even more than I'm getting. And we're gonna read through two verses, and they say so much more than I can even say here in the time that I have. They say so much more than that. I don't have time. And I don't even know enough to express that. I don't think it could be expressed with the kind of for what it's worth. I don't believe that it can be expressed in just a Sunday morning. It deserves so much more than that. But we're gonna go with what the Lord has brought to me, brought on my heart in my study over these past couple of weeks, and draw that out and see where the Lord is taking that. So. Back to ambition. If someone were to ask you that, if someone were to ask you personally, you know, if I were to, you know, come to you in a conversation and just ask, what is your deepest longing? What is it? What is your ambition? What would you say? How would you answer? What do you think your heart would say at this point in your life? What do you think that you would say? You don't have to say it out loud, obviously, but I want you to think about that as we go along, because, you know, again, bearing in mind the circumstances that Paul was in at this time when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. So here in Philippians, actually, I don't need these right now, but in Philippians 3, verses 10 to 11, you can turn there. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul's going to give us one ambition, one passion, one goal, one aim. And he's going to lay it out in four manifestations. But he's going to give us one ambition, one thing needful. And just again, as I'm thinking through this, I just think about how much is invested in this, how much invested in the Christian life, and how often, you know, so many people will just lump Christianity and lump the Christian church together with other religions, with everything else out there. Sociologists do it, psychologists do it, anybody, you know, it's just lumped together. Secularism lumps all these things together, but we're going to see, and we need to understand that it's anything but that. It's Christianity is anything, and you know that. It's anything but just a stale, empty religion for the set of rules in and of themselves. Yes, we have things that we have to do and that we must do, outwardly so. But we're driven, or should be driven, by one passion, by one goal, one ambition. Let's look at the text. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Father, we ask your blessings on your word. As the brothers already asked, Lord, just to come together with you again. And this, we're so thankful, and we ask that you would just give us ears to hear, open our eyes to clearly see your word and how we are to apply it, that we would take it seriously, and that we would move on into life with this on our hearts and not skip over it. It's a familiar text, but Lord, it is your word. So we approach it with fear and trembling. We approach it with joy and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just two verses, and in the context of a larger passage where Paul has been talking about what it means, what it's meant to be saved. You know, it's saying that in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as lost for the sake of Christ. And he's talking about salvation there. He's talking about his salvation in that. These are, like I said, just two small verses, one sentence. You know, like just a run-on sentence in this larger context, but yet it absolutely captures the essence of all that Paul lived for. And you think of all the letters that Paul had written, all of his missionary journeys, all the things he went through day in and day out. I mean, just, you know, this man was able to say that he had learned contentment, hadn't he? We read that. We read that in Corinthians. He learned contentment. He learned how to do that. He learned how to be content in all circumstances. So this man is, in these verses, is captured his entire passion, his entire reason for living. I mean, this is, you know, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, this captures the essence of Paul. This is, these verses are the return, if you will, the dividend for his complete investment into Christ. His complete and total investment. I think the Amplified Bible, I don't know if you've ever, or if you're familiar with Amplified Bible, but it forcefully catches the intensity of this desire. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read these verses from the Amplified Bible. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers, and that I may share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in the Spirit into his likeness, even to his death. That is a powerful way of laying that verse out and explaining that verse. That's a great way of saying it. I really like that. I really enjoyed that translation. But the question is, how is it that the Apostle Paul, of all people, like I've been talking about, is making this soul ambition, making this his soul ambition for life? I mean, after all, isn't this the Apostle Paul that we know so much about? Now remember Paul's experience. He's saying, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. In other words, I don't have what I want yet. I haven't achieved this yet. I want to know Christ. Now, does he want to know more theology? No. Does he want to just know more information for the sake of information? No. Listen, this is the Apostle Paul. You guys remember the Damascus Road experience, right? Whose voice did he hear? Christ, right? He heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told him so. How many of us have had that experience? None. And no one ever will. That's the last of those. But the Apostle Paul had that experience. Isn't the Apostle Paul whom the Lord himself tutored in the Arabian desert? Took him out there and taught him firsthand, unfolding for him the scriptures, unfolding the meaning of the Old Testament, unfolding to him that Christ was the revealed mystery, that Christ was that which he had missed so badly in his life up to that point. Isn't this the Apostle Paul, who we believe was caught up into the third heaven and got to see things that no one else has ever seen? So much so that he wouldn't even name himself as the one who saw that. He said, I know a man, remember? And we believe that that's him. I mean, this man had experience after experience. He had the Lord sit beside him and tell him that I don't want you to lose heart. I don't want you to lose heart. You're going to have to witness for me. You're going to witness for me again. You're going to suffer for the sake of my name. It's that Apostle Paul who's had all these experiences, but yet he writes to the Philippians from prison. And he says, I want to know Christ. Paul, don't you know Christ? Don't you know him? Yes, he does know him, but he wants to know him more. He wants to go deeper. He wants a level of intimate relationship that he hasn't experienced yet. And what he's talking about is experience. Now, I want to say at the outset here, that one thing is for sure about this is that I don't want to give the impression that we can divorce our theology, our Bible, that we can divorce the intellectual avenues that God has given us from the experience. And we have had people say that. We've heard people. When I say we, I mean my wife and I. We've, and I know that you probably have too, somewhere maybe along the line, have experienced people who say, well, you just need to forget this over here. You just need to drop this over here. You need to just forget about theology, forget about doctrine. You know, all of those things are just stale, you know, and just focus on Jesus. Just focus on the real. That's not what we're saying. That is not what we're talking about here, okay? I just want to make that clear this morning that that is not what we're talking about here. Because, and you know this, you can't know Christ. You can't get to know Him without understanding those foundational things, without having those foundational doctrines. Those foundational doctrines are deepest theology. The Word of God itself is not to stop at the level of intellectualism. It's to take us deeper. It's to drive that desire. It's to feed that desire. It's not emotionalism that feeds that desire. It's the truth about Him, about who He is, and spirit and in truth that feeds that desire. So, and Jerry Bridges says it great. He says it this way. He says, this is the heartbeat of a godly person. As he contemplates God and the awesomeness of His infinite majesty, power, and holiness, and then as he dwells upon the riches of His mercy and grace poured out at Calvary, his heart is captivated by this one who could love him so much. He's satisfied with God alone and only God. So how do we know Christ? We know Christ, first of all, through the power of His resurrection. Through the power of His resurrection. His resurrection was the greatest display of Christ's power. It's the greatest display there is of His power, of all that He has, all that He is. Rising from the dead is His absolute power over both the physical and spiritual realms. And Paul experienced Christ's resurrection power in two ways. First, it was the power that saved him. And truth affirmed that. In Romans 6, 4, and 5, it says this, therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. So in salvation, believers are identified with Christ. And you know that, in His death and His resurrection. But more than that, it's Christ's resurrection power that sanctified Paul, that brought him to a place of obedience, just as it does you and I. So to say that we know Christ through the power of His resurrection means we know Him through our obedience, through our sanctification, through that process. This is what the resurrection power was for, to draw us to Him, that He would continue the work that He started in us until it's completed. So Paul would gladly exchange, as we've looked at, he would exchange his old life for Christ's resurrection power and desiring to experience that fullness. He gladly did that. What did he say in verse 8? He said, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The Lord's resurrection power is necessary to sustain us as we walk in victory over sin, which is what we're called to do. Paul prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1 that they would, what? That they would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, which is in accordance with the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. He prays for these same Christians in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17 when he says this, when he prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So this is an incredible power. This is the power that gives us the ability. That gives us the ability to do what pleases God. That gives us the ability. It's what goes into the life of pleasing Him. And we never want to separate that. We never, again, like I said before, we never want to see it as a set of rules. As Christianity is a set of rules or just a set of beliefs or just a system of belief. And that's the definition of religion. But no, Christianity, by definition, demands relationship, doesn't it? It demands relationship and not simply obedience to the set of rules, but obedience to the person of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Peter says it well in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says this. He says, His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been given to us supernaturally, miraculously, by getting to know Jesus personally and intimately. Not just knowing about Him, not just stopping at that level, but getting to know Him intimately through His resurrection power. We serve and obey Him. Then the second way we know Christ, we know Christ through sharing His sufferings. Oh, man, who wants to do that? Our Savior came to suffer for our sins on the cross. His entire ministry was marked by what? Misunderstanding, opposition, betrayal, death. While we can never enter into sufferings in the same way that He suffered on the cross, there is a sense in which we can never know Him deeply. We can never get to that level. We can never, if we're making that our ambition, we can never get to that if we're not willing to suffer for the sake of His name. If we're not willing to entrust our souls to Him in such a way that we would be willing to suffer for doing right. To know Christ is to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Many of us would say willingly that we're willing to share in the blessings of Christ, but some would want nothing to do with the sufferings of Christ. Hopefully that's not true here. But we know that it is true in some places, in some ways, and true of the church. Sometimes we might shrink from ridicule, from questioning, from abuse that we've had to bear. We might shrink back from those things because of the truth specifically. Because we know, we all know, you know well, that the truth, if it's proactively lived, as it's proactively lived, as we live it out day to day, this is going to come up somewhere. It's going to come up sometime. But it's a measure of boldness that we don't get in and of ourselves. We don't get that kind of boldness. We don't get the kind of boldness we need. It's not the kind of boldness that drives us to fire back at people in an ungodly way. No, it's the kind of boldness that helps us to absorb it, absorb the suffering, because we want to know Christ. And we share that ambition. It doesn't mean we be silent when we don't need to be silent. As a matter of fact, that's the reason why we might face persecution, because we're not being silent when we need to be silent. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking about how we respond to suffering that way. And you know, listen, there's nothing pleasant about suffering and pain. There's nothing pleasant about that in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with being honest about it. You know, Paul said that he wanted to know the fellowship of the Lord's sufferings. I don't think it's that he wanted to suffer. I think it's that he knew he would have to suffer to know Christ. I think it's that he knew that the purpose for which Christ came was to suffer. That's the purpose for which he came. So if we're going to know him, and we're going to have fellowship with him through his sufferings, then we're going to have to suffer. Not an easy concept. And why did Christ suffer? He suffered because he proclaimed the righteousness and salvation of God. That's what it is. That's what he did. He told the truth. Because he proclaimed the way men could become acceptable to God. The way humanity, the way each one of you, the only way that any of us can be acceptable to God. And that is crucial for us to understand this morning, especially as we come to the Lord's table. To think about how it is that we come to the Lord's table. How is it that you're acceptable, that it's okay for us, that it's right for us. It's not okay, it's right for us to take and participate in the bread, the body and blood of Christ, the bread and the juice, whatever we have as representing the body and blood of Christ. Christ is the only way. Coming to faith in Christ is the only way. And Jesus said it himself. That's what he came for. He came to suffer and die for sinful humanity. And there's not one of us who can escape that. Who can escape the fact that we are sinners outside of Christ, condemned, rightfully so, before a holy God. But Jesus said it very clearly in Mark. In Mark chapter 1, what did he say? The kingdom of God is at hand, right? Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel in order to be saved. And this, in fact, is the gospel. The fact that Christ came. The fact that he came and proclaimed a way that we could be reconciled to God. Paul was saying that he wanted to suffer right along with Christ to give that message, to share that in word and in life, to share that truth, to proclaim righteousness, but to proclaim judgment for those who do not believe. Now, why would anyone want to persecute us for that? Why would anyone want to come at us that way for telling them the truth? Oh, well, we know, don't we? Because they want to stay in their sin. Because they love their sin. So then, we want to know Christ. That's our ambition. So we're willing to suffer that persecution and that ridicule and whatever it may be and whatever else it might look like. Hebrews 5:8 says it this way. It makes just a startling statement. Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was disobedient. We know that. He never sinned. Jesus was sinless. He's the sinless Son of God, God in the flesh, the God-man, fully God and fully man, incapable of sin. Though he suffered, and he suffered an agony and learned obedience, because remember his prayer in the garden. Did he want to go to the cross? No, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Because he didn't want to, you know, can you imagine the agony? You felt guilt. You felt the shame of your own sin, right? I know I have. I felt the shame of my own sin. And it's weighty. It's heavy. It dragged me down. So imagine Christ bearing the shame and the weight of all of our sin. That's the agony of the cross for the sinless Son of God. And we have a message to proclaim. But he learned that. He learned what it means to be obedience after he experienced that. And he suffered. And so we will do the same. Fellowship. That's what we want. We want the fellowship of his sufferings. We want the fellowship. And this points to intimacy, to closeness. And though a few of us American Christians know it, those who suffer because of their faith in Christ know a special intimacy with him. They do. They know something special that maybe not many of us know. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember in the fiery furnace? And who do they have in there with them? They had a fourth. There was a fourth in there. They threw three of them in there. And when they looked in there, how many did they see? Four. There's one like the Son of Man in with them, in that suffering, close. Not just on the outside of it, but standing with them in their suffering. And while we're not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and hopefully you're not going to get thrown in a fiery furnace, I don't know. Maybe we will, I don't know. But this is the case because God does not change. Paul knew this fellowship when he was preaching in Corinth, and they were so corrupt, and he was afraid. The Lord appeared to him. Remember, I said earlier, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So we gain fellowship with him through sharing in his sufferings. Christ, or we have to know Christ through conformity to his death, and this is kind of piggybacking off that last part. Sharing in his suffering, being conformed to his death. But this phrase is related to the fellowship of his sufferings and grows out of it, but it's also another dimension, which Paul describes in many other places. So we die to self. We die to self. We die daily, like Paul said. We die daily. This is what we have to do. We have to die to self. We have to die to selfish ambition in order to know Christ. In order to come out on the other side with a deeper, intimate relationship with him. In order to get personal with him. We have to die to self. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live by flesh, or in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And then in Colossians 3:5, after explaining how we have died and been raised up with Christ, he exhorts us to put on what? Death. Put on death, the members of our bodies with regard to various sins. We die to those things. We have to put on that death again, the death of Christ. We conform to his death. And this is what Jesus meant. This is what our Lord meant when he said that whoever follows him must deny himself and what? Take up their cross daily. Jesus always lived by denying temptations to live in his own power and for his own ends. He was here to glorify the Father. He was here to do what the Father sent him to do and not his own ends. And therefore, we have the perfect example of what it means to die daily, what it means to conform to his death, to conform to his death. And to the degree that we learn to die to self and sin by being conformed to his death, the same degree we grow in Christ and grow to know him. One last dimension of this is that we will know Christ, through the resurrection of believers. In verse 11, he says again, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, there are a couple of main views on the meaning of this verse, whether Paul is talking about the resurrected life in a spiritual sense or a physical sense. I personally believe, in the way that I teach it, is that Paul is writing here about the physical resurrection of believers described in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, if you're keeping score there. And he says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. John MacArthur says it this way, what do believers gain by their union with Christ? The knowledge of Christ, their identification with him, the righteousness of Christ imputed to them in justification, the power of Christ for their sanctification, participation in the sufferings of Christ, and sharing Christ's glory in their glorification at the end. And I believe that that is what Paul means by that. This is a future hope. And he's not saying in a doubtful way, like, that I may attain. Maybe I will. No. This is the humbled, Apostle Paul, who knows that he's the chief of sinners, who calls himself the chief of sinners, who calls himself the least of the apostles. So he knows in and of himself he is unworthy to be glorified on that last day when the believers are raised up. And a study of this, a deep study of this, helps us to understand in the Greek language. And I'm not going to get into that, but I just want to let you know that this is how I land on this view of this, that he's talking about the last day, the last resurrection, when Christ comes to get his church. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what it means to know Christ in his fullness. Because everything else up to this point that I've taught today has been temporary, unfulfilled, partial. But to attain to the resurrection of the dead means to know Christ in perfection, to know him in the fullness of knowledge, in the fullness of who he is. And it's all about him. At no point does Paul talk about himself and wanting to know himself, wanting to get inside of himself. At no point is he giving us instruction to go intrinsic and know who we are better so that we can know who we ought to be or so that we can be fulfilled. No, he says, we know what we are. Right? We know we are. We're wretched. We're sinners. Saved by God's grace. Called by him and saved by him. By his gracious work. By his atoning work. His atoning sacrifice. Now we look to him. Our ambition is to know him. A.W. Tozer says this as we close. He is the fountain of all truth. But he is more. He is truth itself. He is the source of strength and of all beauty, but he's more. He is beauty itself. He is the fountain of all wisdom, but he is more. He is wisdom itself. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden away. There is excitement in true love, and I think that we Christians who love our Savior ought to be more excited about who he is. And what he is. Yes, we should. Is that your one ambition? Are you willing to take that up this morning? And I can't think of a better way to go into communion, the taking of the Lord's table, as is a most serious time to consider where we are, to consider that this is not simply a cracker or whatever it may be and a cup of juice. Yes, it is that, but it means so much more. It means, as I was talking with my wife and talking with my kids about communion and the fact that Jesus said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. How better to represent that than to think about if our ambition is to know him, to step away from the idea of empty religion and ritual and doing what we do because we do it so often, or just because it's what we're supposed to do. But maybe that's our consideration this morning as we prepare for that. Maybe we, in our hearts we consider where we are. Do we know Christ? Do we want to know him more for believers? For unbelievers, do we know him? Do you know him? Do you want to know him? Because there is an aspect of that. And you heard the gospel in there. That is the first step. if that's not a step that you've taken up to this point. But let us think about that. As we go into communion, let's think about what our purpose is in it. What our purpose is in taking communion and sharing in such a sweet time of fellowship together.